Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning that you will open our hearts and minds to the truth that is revealed hearing your word. In a world that embraces power, we ask that we may be able to embrace your power, your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The West, and maybe the rest of the world, values success, wealth, and power. We see powerful and wealthy men and women challenging Donald Trump, a wealthy and powerful man, for the presidency of the United States. We see nations increasing their military budget during times of war, but also during times of peace, to maintain their power. But we also experience it individually. We see people around us, maybe in our workplace, maybe those that we're associated in with clubs or sports, people wanting to gain power, people wanting to maintain power over others. Even in our work situations, you might be part of a project team, let's say. But instead of there being an atmosphere of teamwork, there's an atmosphere of competitiveness, possibly between you and the team leader. Because of the team leader, you get all the boring jobs, all the less interesting jobs. You find yourself sitting there waiting for something to do, and you become bored. Why? Because that person wants to control you and doesn't want you to show them up in any way. Or maybe it's you play a sport, and there's a person on the team that brags about their achievements and how good they are and how they carry the team. These sort of people are all about themselves and not about the team or the goals of the team. Well, the super apostles who have infiltrated the Corinthian church are all about themselves and were seeking to use the gospel for their own benefit. They boasted about their credentials. They boasted about their speaking ability. And they boasted about the visions and revelations they had, all with one purpose: to discredit the Apostle Paul and to wean the Corinthians away from their Christ-appointed apostle. Now, because of them, Paul had to reduce himself to their level in some ways, to boast about himself. However, he had turned the tables on them by boasting about his weaknesses and what the culture would have seen as failures. His resume was full of one disaster after another. There was no way anyone would want to follow Paul's example, because if you did, you would end up suffering or being humiliated. How more humiliating could there be than being lowered in a basket, possibly a fish basket? Just think about the smell. From a window in the wall to escape your enemies. Paul's lifestyle was something you wanted to avoid rather than something you wanted to imitate. However, Paul's experiences are definitely going from the low to the high. From being lowered in a fish basket, Paul now turns to being lifted up into the third heaven. These so-called super apostles boasted about their visions, boasted about their revelation. And Paul, in seeking to bring them down, talks about a heavenly vision he had, which would blow their minds, in verses 1 to 6. As I said, Paul is forced to play by the rules of the super apostles. Why? Because the Corinthians have taken what they say on board. Instead of being shaped by the gospel, they're allowing themselves to be shaped by the culture around them. So Paul is forced to talk about visions and revelations, but in the end, he knows that these things really don't matter when it comes to a person's character or a person's integrity. As he says in verse 1, I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, Paul, in describing this, describes it in the third person. As he says, I knew a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ, he says in verse 2, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So why does he do this? Well, one, I think, is because as much as he's forced to sort of go down this road to correct the Corinthians, he doesn't want to deliberately draw attention to himself. Because being an apostle of Christ has nothing to do with the quantity of visions and revelations you may have. And that's why I think Paul goes all the way back 14 years. No current visions or current revelations. He goes way back 14 years ago to the early stage of his Christian life. And most scholars agree that 2 Corinthians was written about AD 55, which suggests that this experience that Paul is talking about happened in AD 42. Now, we need to know that this experience, therefore, happened after he was lowered in a basket from Damascus. He then went off to Syria, Cilicia, and it was possibly there that this experience happened, just before Barnabas brought him back to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. So why does he go to this vision? Why 14 years ago? Because it will lead him to share a word from the Lord, a word that reflects the gospel, a word that shows that the Lord, or shows how the Lord works in the church. In describing his experience, Paul is very uncertain about it. Was it out of the body? Was it in the body? You think, why should that matter? I think Paul is also having a go at the super apostles, who will have no problems in explaining in great detail their visions and revelation. While Paul emphasizes, in some sense, the mystery of this experience, but also focuses on that this revelation or this experience was really between himself and the Lord. This was not something he had to share, nor was it something that he really wanted to boast about. And he emphasizes something else in this vision. He emphasizes that God took him to the third heaven, or to paradise. Look at verse 2 again. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up. It's passive here. He didn't just go up. He was caught up somehow. He repeats that also in verse 4, was caught up to paradise. Now, there's a lot of speculation about the third heaven. What does it mean? I mean, in ancient literature, there's seven heavens. It can get quite confusing. I'm not going to add to that. I know some people might be disappointed, but any commentary will give you a long list of what the possibilities, you know, could be, and then they tell you that we don't really know. But what I think is happening here is Paul is talking about the third heaven or paradise, and do notice that it's the same thing. So when he talks about the third heaven, he's talking about paradise. What he's saying is, I went to the ultimate heaven. I went to where God dwells. That's pretty awesome. He's not making a statement about the structure of the universe or commenting about, you know, the way the ancient world might have thought about it. He's saying, I entered heaven. Which is amazing. But unlike some recent people who have had trips to heaven, he can't talk about it. Unlike Alex Malachy, who in 2004, who was about, I think, about 5 or 6, claimed after he came out of a coma that he had gone to heaven. He wrote a book with his dad. I think his dad actually wrote the book and he just shared the information. But today, he claimed it was all a lie. He did it to bring attention to himself. And currently, as a young adult, he's taking Tyndale House to court to remove his name from the book, which I think is The Boy Who Went to Heaven. Or there's Colton Burpo, who died on the operating table in 2005. He also went to heaven. He came back and wrote a book with his dad. Interesting theme there. But that book, Heaven is Real, became a movie. And in heaven he met angels, a rainbow horse, John the Baptist, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, a sister his mother had miscarried, unknown to Colton, and his great-grandfather, Pop, as a young man. And everyone in heaven has wings. Paul goes to heaven, and he's not allowed to say anything because it's inexpressible. He's not allowed even to write a book. He doesn't share anything like that. And I want to encourage you, as Christians, you and I don't need books about people going to heaven to prove that heaven is real. The Son of God came down from heaven to earth to bring us back to God. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his reign is enough proof that there is a heaven and that the kingdom is coming. But I'm sure that the super apostles had no problems in sharing all the details of their vision and revelation with the Corinthians. But Paul may boast about this person, which is himself, but it's in the third person. But he will not boast about himself in such a way that will establish his position or standing in the community. When they share their visions, when they share their revelation, it's all about themselves. How important I am. How godly I am. How you should be listening to me, because I've been to heaven and back. His focus is on his weakness. Now, Paul could speak about visions and revelations, and I want to emphasize, not that we see a lot of this in the New Testament, but Paul, I believe, in what he's saying, is that he was a man who experienced lots of visions and revelations. Some are shared in Acts, some are mentioned in Galatians. But here is a man who experiences visions and revelations. So if he wanted to share those with the Corinthians, it would all be true. But he wants them to accept him for what he's done and what he said as an apostle. Look at verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. There's an interesting quote. He doesn't go about all his experiences. Why? So no one will think of him more than they ought. This is the Apostle Paul. This is amazing. It's not about his ego. It's not about his reputation. It's not about his standing. His focus is always on the Christ. Well, these super apostles are all about themselves. Paul was an apostle who preached the gospel and he suffered for it. He had established the church at Corinth. He had spent nearly 3 years with them, encouraging them, teaching them. He had written them 4 letters. And in spite of their lack of love, he continued to love them. So does a person's godliness come from the number of visions and revelation that they've had? If you believe that it does, if you're more impressed because of someone who can claim they've had these visions and revelation, then you're not being shaped by the gospel. I was once asked by someone what I thought about them speaking in tongues. I said I had no problems with them speaking in tongues, but what I was more focused on was, were they growing in godliness? Were they growing in Christ's likeness? I wasn't interested in their experience in speaking in tongues. I was more interested to see, did they love their brothers and sisters in Christ? Did they serve other people? So I'm not impressed if you speak in tongues or hear the voice of God or even heal the sick if your life is not Christ-like. Because all that stuff is meaningless and chasing after the wind, to quote someone that we know well. But Paul, for all these revelations and all these visions, actually come with a price. There was the potential that Paul could become proud and arrogant with all these visions and revelations. So out of God's love, God brings him down and back to earth with a thump. So from having a heavenly vision, Paul now has an earthly thorn that will irritate him for the rest of his life and ministry. We need to remember that. This thorn was not removed, as we'll see. It was with him for the rest of his life and ministry, in verses 7 to 10. It gets really annoying, doesn't it, when you get a splinter in your finger? Now, I'm not sure what method you use to remove splinters, but I was taught by my parents that you got a needle, just, you know, go to the sewing basket, take one out, and then you sort of pick at the splinter in your finger until you can actually expose it, and then, of course, you can pull it out. Is that what you do? It's a tradition, isn't it? Because splinters can be irritating. But it is interesting to learn much later in life that small splinters will actually work themselves out with the normal shedding of skin. So you don't always have to use the needle. Splinters can be irritating. Well, Paul had been chosen by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel, but also to be a man to experience visions and revelation. The danger would be that these visions and revelations would lead to pride, to arrogance, maybe to a sense of superiority. Was Paul prone to these sins? Maybe. Are we prone to these sins? Maybe. Are we any different to Paul? Imagine if some of us could boast about these visions or revelations. How would we stand out? Would we be humble? Would we be gentle? Would we be serving? Or would we expect others to serve us? See, the Corinthians, going back to 1 Corinthians, had already created a division within the church between those people who could speak in tongues and those who could not speak in tongues. Paul makes it very clear that the thorn was given to him. And who gave it to him? God. Look at verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited or uplifted, because of these surpassingly great revelations, so it's not just this one vision he's had, notice, surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And it's passive there. So God is the one who gave him the thorn. Now, some people think that the thorn was some sort of physical ailment or affliction. Some think it was some form of temptation. Others think it was relational, the opposition he faced in his gospel work. And when you sort of start to discuss some of these issues, you think, look, if Paul had been had some ailment or affliction, and you go back to chapter 11 and all the stuff he suffered, it's hard to imagine he had a weak constitution, beating, shipwrecked. Some think it was a speech impediment because in 2 Corinthians he talks about his inability, you know, with rhetoric and stuff. Others think it was an eye problem. He mentions that in the letter to the Galatians. Some think it was the false apostles or preachers who seemed to dog him everywhere. Whenever he established a church, they came in to undermine his gospel work. But of course, as you read through the commentaries, at the end they say, we really don't know. But we'll have a go at trying to guess. You know what? Praise God that we don't know. Why? Because this section has brought comfort and encouragement to many Christians over the centuries. Imagine if Paul had actually told us what it was. Some of us would say, well, I don't experience that. Maybe that promise is not for me. But this thorn that was given by God is maybe the thorn that you and I may be experiencing even currently. We can read this chapter and we can say, yes, I find comfort in that promise. We can see in this section that this thorn was given by God for a specific purpose, for Paul's good and for the promotion of the gospel. So the question is, are you and I ready and willing to embrace whatever thorn God gives us to help us to avoid sin and to promote the gospel? There's a challenge, isn't it? Because there's also the danger, we're living in the West, that we don't want to suffer. We don't want it to go, we don't want to have difficult lives. We want it nice and easy and comfortable. But this promise is not for easy and comfortable. Yes, the thorn is also termed or called a messenger of Satan. Yes, it's painful, challenging, but we need to understand whatever Satan wanted to do to Paul, he was overruled by God. God had a different purpose in sending this thorn. And of course, this experience of Paul reminds us of the story of Job, who was also attacked by Satan, but under God's limitations. We must never think that when we're going through bad times that Satan is the ultimate cause. Satan is a tool in the hand of a loving and gracious God. As Martin Luther once said, even the devil is God's devil. He's not independent from God, nor can he do whatever he wants. Now, Satan may have one aim in what he's doing to Paul. That's true. It's not a good aim, but God overrules. God's aim always ends up being achieved in Paul's life and in your life. So be encouraged that no matter what you may be going through in your life, God rules in your life. His purposes will be achieved in your life, and even the devil can't prevent that. The devil may actually be a very instrument that God uses to help you avoid sin. Paul can see, however, beyond Satan. He recognizes Christ's hand in all this, so he turns to him in prayer in verses 8 and 9. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul prays 3 times. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul gets the answer, no, it's not going to be taken away. You have to go to the cross. And the Lord Jesus embraces it. No, the thorn is not going to be taken away. I will give you the grace to endure it. The promise that was given to Paul has sustained many Christians in many difficult situations. Praise God that we don't know Paul's thorn, but we know our own. And this promise is for you and for me. Whenever we feel the pain of that thorn, it's important that when we go through those issues where we may be downcast, verging on depression, that we look beyond that to the God who still loves us and cares for us, to see his hand in our life. We are not victims. We are children of God. And he cares for us. And he will sustain us. The super apostles, the celebrity preachers knew nothing about the grace that Paul is talking about, because they're all about appearance. They're looking good and successful and in control. Paul doesn't appear to be in control. This grace that Christ promises to Paul is also his power. Please notice the parallel. My grace is sufficient for you. My power. My grace and my power are linked. The Lord Jesus offers you and me a different kind of power. A power the world does not know. A power the world rejects, and a power that mocks. A power that the world mocks in God's people. What we learn from this promise given to Paul is that God's grace is not just his unmerited favour towards us as sinners, not only just his grace that saves us, as wonderful and glorious as that is, his grace is also power to sustain us, to encourage us as we go through our life. God's grace is a resource for us to use as we serve God, especially when we feel at our weakness, our weakest. That's encouraging. Grace is a resource. Grace is a power. God offers you his grace on a daily basis to continue to serve and honor him. When we acknowledge our weakness, we have access to this power. When we think we are strong, we think we are powerful, we think we are successful, like the super apostles, we're doing it in our own strength and really for our own glory. Because in the end, we get the praise. This promise is a great comfort to me in my weaknesses, and I have many. This promise reminds me that it's not all up to me, but it's Christ who takes me when I'm low and powerless, when I feel I can't keep going, and still uses me so that I can look back and I can say, that was God's doing. Wasn't mine. He did all that. He accomplished all that. So Paul will boast in his weaknesses so that he can experience the power of God, so God can be glorified. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. There is such a danger in the West and in churches. We promote the very thing that 2 Corinthians critiques. We look at the successful, we looked at the good-looking preachers, the preachers that can sort of hold an audience in their hands. And Paul, in this word that God has given to him, it's a word that reflects the gospel, because God works through weakness. We forget that sometimes. How more weak could God get in a world ruled by Rome, a world that thrived on power and strength, than to use the cross? The cross was used for the most terrible of criminals. The cross was used for the enemies of Rome. What an evangelistic symbol, the cross. How does that work? How do people actually embrace a crucified Messiah? That's not the power of God. No matter how clever you are with your rhetoric, you're not going to improve on that story. The King of the Jews was crucified in weakness, and God's power was displayed. But you can only see it by faith. And Paul was living out the gospel while the super apostles were simply living in accordance with the world. Paul says in verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Now, the Greek there may not actually emphasize he delights in it. I don't think he's saying, yeah, bring it on, I'm really happy about all this. What he's saying is that, look, I'm content to face all these issues. You know, I'm content to be weak. I'm content to be insulted in hardship and persecution. Why? Because I'm doing it for Christ's sake. I'm doing it for him. And when I'm weak, and maybe feeling it's all the end, if you go back to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, you can see Paul's anxiety, the point of even death. He says, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. Why is that? Because his trust is not in himself, not in his abilities, not in his gifts, not in his visions, not in his revelations, but it is in Christ who empowers him, sustains him, encourages him. Paul is not saying, don't misunderstand, that weakness is power. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that the weakness that characterizes his life as an apostle, which the Corinthians were very much aware of, and some of them even despised. That's the problem. They despised. The apostle of Christ should not be weak. They'd fail to understand the gospel, because in that weakness, God's power is displayed and he is glorified. So let us not seek power unless it's Christ's power for Christ's purpose. As we serve the Lord, we need to realize that his power is released in our lives when we are weak, or at our weakest. What a comfort, what a joy can that be when we're at our lowest ebb and all we can do is hang on to God's grace. So that when we boast in the cross of Christ. We boast in what he has done through us and not in ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we, each and every one of us, will learn the truth of this message. That your grace is sufficient, that your power is made perfect in weakness, in our weakness. We thank you that when we are downcast, when we have maybe nothing else to give, we can hold on to that grace, experience that power, so that all the glory goes to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.